Please turn in your Bibles and in your bulletins to Exodus 18. It's a longer passage. We're going to read the whole thing. All of God's word is good and is for our benefit. And as you're turning there to Exodus 18, this is exciting. They made it. Here they are, 18:5 tells us that they are at the mountain of God. In Exodus 3, when God called Moses, he said one of the sign that he was with Moses is that God says to Moses, you, and the you is plural, not singular, you will serve me at this mountain. From Exodus 3 to Exodus 18, we see God fulfill his promise and bring his people out of the lands of Egypt, guiding them, caring for them, shepherding them. Here they are. So what next? Well, let's hear. Let's hear what's next. Exodus 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, are coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people. He said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. For when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let us look to God in prayer and ask his blessing as we consider his word together. O Lord our God, we thank you that you have spoken. And so we pray that you would continue to speak to us even now. Open our eyes, open our minds, and our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a time when you realized that you weren't really processing what was going on in your life? All of you are like, what a silly question. Yes, I've had a time like that. Sometimes you're so busy that you don't have time to process. You don't have time to think. Sometimes you're so overwhelmed emotionally. Sometimes it can be boredom, where you don't have a sense of meaning and purpose and things feel listless. When was a time for you when you weren't processing and really thinking about and aware of what was going on in your life? You're not able to ponder what God is doing, what God has done, what he will do. Our text this morning is given to us to help us to stop, to slow down, and to ponder. Think about how Exodus literally unfolds. Starting in Exodus 3, the way that the text presents itself is one thing after another. You have God calling Moses, Moses going back to Egypt, all these 10 plagues, boom, 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 boom. The Exodus, the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings, the grumbling, the fighting with the Amalekites. It's exhausting. Now, in actuality, when you look in depth at the details of the text, you see things like even the plagues themselves probably unfolded over months. But the way that, because the Bible has a central point, the way that Moses is presenting it, he's showing us the action of what happens. You come to Exodus 18 and things slow down. We've seen this before. The only other time when things have happened slowly in Exodus so far is the Passover instructions. The pace of the biblical narrative, the pace that the author chooses, that pace itself is there to teach us something. And so here, God has led them out of Egypt. We've talked several times about how there are two real themes in the book of Exodus, this Exodus out of Egypt and this coming into God's presence in order to learn how to serve them. Many commentators point out that this passage is the hinge between those two main movements in the book of Exodus. They've come out of Exodus. They're at the mountain of God, and yet they haven't yet received the Ten Commandments. And this passage here before us calls us to reflect, to ponder, to process the work of God. It calls us to look back at what God has done. And also, by what happens, it's helping us to look ahead to what God is about to do. So looking back and looking ahead, that's what we're going to see this morning. But before we do, I have one quick point. And in this point, I want to talk specifically to high schoolers, to college students, as you are growing and learning to own the faith as your own. And I'm not just talking to them. I'm also talking to any skeptics that are here. An incredibly important question that constantly ought to come up is the Bible trustworthy? And what the Bible shows us again and again and again, that its trustworthiness is written on the face of the text, and often we just don't see it. Some scholars and skeptics will reject the Bible as, oh, this book that's myth and fable. What's so astounding about this text, and scholars that make that argument all say that the Bible is written sometime around 600 BC, Church history has traditionally held that Moses wrote these books somewhere around 1400 to 1200. What is so astounding is that throughout Israel's entire history as a nation, the Midianites were constant enemies. The only exception is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, priest of Midian. And here, Moses listens to Jethro and reorganizes the people of Israel according to Jethro's advice. That fact shows how ancient and authentic and trustworthy this text is. Because if you were making something up, trying to fool people, you surely wouldn't go against your culture. You surely wouldn't go against the pattern. The people of Israel thought of the Midianites as enemies. Why would you listen to the advice of an enemy? Unless this is utterly trustworthy because it is true and because it is accurate. Every word of God is tested. We can trust everything God gives us. So back to the main purpose of this text, looking back and looking ahead. We see this looking back in verses 1 through 12, and then we see the looking ahead in 13 to the end of the chapter. What do we see as we look back? First of all, we see that we are called to share God's goodness. We're called to share God's goodness. Notice in verse 1, Jethro has somehow gotten word of everything that's happened to the people of Israel. Now, this is no surprise. In chapter 2, when Moses flees, Jethro's daughters recognize Moses as an Egyptian. So clearly, through commerce, through trade, there was a lot of flow of information. This would have been front page news back in that day, that God had, the plagues that had happened to Egypt, this Red Sea crossing, all the nations around would have talked about this. And we know this is true because 40 years later, when they finally get to the Promised Land, Rahab says, everyone knows what happened. We all know about it. So this good news of God's goodness to Israel is going out among the nations. So Jethro hears of it, and apparently we don't know the exact details of when. We don't know why, possibly for safekeeping. Maybe Moses was afraid of what Pharaoh might do to his family. We don't know. But Moses had sent his wife and his children back to his father-in-law. We don't know if they had prearranged to meet here at the mountain. Again, that's possible, because God had promised Moses in chapter 3, you're going to come with all the people of Israel and worship here. We don't know all the details of how or why, but here comes Jethro with Moses' family. And when they do, there's this beautiful greeting, shows respect, shows according to the customs of the day. Moses is reunited with his family, is catching up with his father-in-law. And we see that Moses shares God's goodness. Look with me in verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them, and how the Lord had delivered them. He recounts God's deliverance from Egypt, but also from all the hardships along the way, the Red Sea, the time in the wilderness where they didn't have anything other than God, and God provided every step of the way. What is Moses doing? He's sharing God's goodness. So as we look back, what we should be doing is, as we reflect on our lives, asking, how can we see God's goodness? How can we share God's goodness? I have another aside, and this is, again, for those that love the more academic sides of things. There are some critical scholars that argue that the whole idea of monotheism, which was completely foreign in the ancient Near East, that it actually came from Jethro. They call this the Kenite hypothesis. They actually argue from this text, which baffles me, because what this text shows is that Moses is proclaiming to his father-in-law what God has done. And his father-in-law acknowledges the truth of what Moses says. And there's nothing in this text that says that Moses got his religion from his father-in-law. Just want that to be entirely clear. But again, back to the main point. Sharing God's goodness. Moses is saying, look at how God has blessed us with his goodness, delivering us from Egypt, caring for us among all the hardships we faced. Do we share God's goodness? When I was a child growing up, I used to go to this summer camp called French Creek Bible Conference. It met about an hour from here, over in French Creek State Park here in Pennsylvania. It was a Christian camp, and my siblings and I would all go. And whenever someone would come home from a week of camp, we all knew this camp. We knew the shared experiences. The camp had all these crazy things. One of their traditions was all the campers would start chanting at mealtimes for the counselors to do wild and crazy things. And the building was built by the Civilian Conservation Corps in the 30s, so it was this sturdy, massive building with these rafters that were these beams about this big. And when kids were little, one of their favorite things was to get all the counselors at the meal to jump up and kind of like swing on the rafters. And so all this crazy stuff would happen. And when we come home, whoever went to camp would come home, and the whole family would sit around and just listen to story after story of all the amazing and fun things that happened at that week at camp. We are sharing these good experiences as a family. How much more so should we share God's goodness to us? We see God delivered Israel out of Egypt. How much more so is God delivered all who trust in the name of Jesus from sin and death? This is Jesus' work at the cross. We see that God delivers them out of hardships. Look again at verse 8. Moses is clear, this wasn't a walk in the park. all the hardships that come upon them in the way. They didn't have food. They didn't have water. They were in a desert. They were almost killed by the edge of a sea. And God delivered them out of them all. And we are called to share God's goodness, to acknowledge what Christ has done for us, but also to reflect on our own story, our own walk, and to consider how has God shown us his goodness in this life. Now, one of the reasons it's important for us to do this is sometimes when you're in the middle of a hardship, it feels like you're driving in the fog. How many of you have ever driven, you've been driving, all of a sudden you come around a bend and you drive into this wall of fog, and the minute you get in there, it's terrifying. You don't know when it's going to end. You don't know if someone's going to hit you from behind, if you're going to hit someone in front of you. It is utterly terrifying to drive in the fog. That's what it's like to be in the middle of a time of hardship. Some of you are there now. You're right in the middle of that time of hardship. Others of you have been there before. And you've driven out of the fog, and you know that God is good even in the midst of the fog. Share God's goodness. Encourage one another. Paul tells us that one of the reasons that God brings us through trials is so that we can comfort those who are afflicted. Because let's face it, many of us have also experienced that when we get comfort from those who haven't been afflicted, it often falls on dead ears, and rather than comforting, it often hurts worse. And yet what God does when he brings people through that fog, through those hardships, is he equips and enables them to tell others, God is good. Even in the desert, I have found God to be good. Even there. How are you called to share God's goodness, to declare it? We not only see in looking back, we're called to share God's goodness, but we also see that we're called to embrace the Lord's goodness. Look at Jethro's response, embracing the Lord's goodness. We see in verse 9, his joy. Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. We see that this joy leads to Jethro praising God. Verse 10, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered this people from under the hand of the Egyptians. There's this emphasis, this focus on God is the deliverer, God is the savior, and Jethro's embracing this. And notice, this embrace is conversion. Look back in verse 1. Look back in verse 1. Who is this Jethro? He's a priest of Midian. He worshiped the gods of Midian. When Moses asked Jethro's permission in Exodus 3 to go back, or Exodus 4 to go back, he's really simply being polite because he's got to do what God told him to do. But surely Jethro had heard about what happened at the burning bush, and that planted the seed of this question of who is the true God? And here we see that Jethro truly embraces the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, turning his back on the God of his fathers. He's embracing God's goodness. How do we see it? We see it in this praise and this blessing, but we see it so clearly. Look at 10 and 11. Now, I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. He's acknowledging the Lord is God alone. He's greater than all these other gods. Look what he did in Egypt. Look at his work of redemption. And there are some scholars, and this baffles me, that say, well, is Jethro really converted now? Look at verse 12. When God's people fail to worship him truly, like Aaron's sons in the book of Numbers, when they offer strange fire, they die in God's presence. Here, Jethro brings a sacrifice with all of God's people in community, and it says they ate in God's presence, and the text presents it as a good thing. This man has embraced God's goodness. Now, some of you may say, oh, he's Moses' father-in-law. It's no surprise. Really? Jesus says that when he comes, he divides families, that families divide over relationship to him. And I, for one, it breaks my heart to see how many of my extended family members haven't embraced Jesus. They don't embrace Jesus simply because I have. The only reason people embrace God is because of the work God does in their hearts. And all of you know that to be true as well. He doesn't turn to him because of a family relationship. He turns to God because he's come in God's redemption. He has come to recognize that God is Savior and God is Lord. And so we see here that Exodus is once again the pattern, the paradigm for what Jesus came to do in the new Exodus, in his cross and resurrection, showing the world that he is Savior and Lord. Embrace the Lord's goodness. And notice, I think it is no mistake that this is the next text after the battle with the Amalekites. Again, from those that were here last week, surely the Amalekites had heard, just like Jethro had heard, just like the people in Canaan had heard. Surely the Amalekites knew, and they chose to fight against God. Here, Jethro chooses to submit to God, to trust in him, to worship God. Jethro here is showing us a foretaste of what was promised to Abraham. When God called Abraham, he said, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here, the highlight of Israel coming up out of Egypt before they receive God's good law is God showing his blessings are intended for every person who trusts in him. You don't have to belong to a religious family. You don't have to have your life together. You don't have to do things perfectly. That what God wants is he wants people to respond in faith. Many of you this morning have, but I ask you to consider, have you responded in faith to the great deeds of God, that Jesus came for us and for our salvation? He came to destroy sin, death, and the devil, and he came to offer new life to all who call on his name. Have you embraced God's goodness? Join with Jethro. Join with every saint. That's what it means to be a saint. Doesn't mean our lives are together. It means that we put our faith in this God. And embracing the Lord's goodness isn't simply the act of conversion. It's what God's people do every day of their lives. To say, wow, look at the work of God. Look at how good he is. To be wowed by his goodness. This last week, there was a really beautiful example of being wowed by goodness. Many of you enjoy classical music in this room, and many of you know that when you enjoy classical music, there's a tradition of how it is to be enjoyed. It is to be enjoyed in quiet, and if you enjoy it, then it's followed by rapturous, thunderous applause. Those are the unspoken cultural rules for those who enjoy classical music. Those who don't enjoy it say it's stuffy and stodgy. This last week, one of the oldest musical societies in the nation, the Handel and Haydn Society in Boston, had just finished a moving and stirring piece. The piece that they were playing, their president and CEO said that it's a particularly quiet and contemplative piece that ends with the swell of the major chord and fades to silence. It's a breathtaking moment. And when it's performed, he says the audience is rapt and quiet. Wow! As the audience was lingering in the quiet before the thunderous applause broke out, there was a young child in the back that went, wow! And this child, everyone started clapping and applauding. And the president and CEO said later when he was being interviewed that this was one of the most wonderful moments he had ever experienced in a concert hall. Because this child, who didn't know the rules of being stodgy, this child expressed how everyone felt. What a piece of beauty. What a piece of glory that music was. And so they put out a press release. Who was it? Who said this? We want this child to get to meet the conductor. This was beautiful. Everyone appreciated that this child didn't play by the rules and said, wow. We're a room full of Presbyterians. Say wow. Praise God. Give him glory. Embrace his goodness. If the Spirit of God moves you with worship and praise, give voice to your praise. Whether in church, in the car, in the shower, with your family, give him praise. Embrace his goodness. And notice, this goodness that they're embracing is in the middle of the desert. God's promised them the promised land, but they're not there yet. If God has given us his Son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? As we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, even in the hardships in the desert that we sometimes experience. Some of you may be experiencing all those other blessings now, but we can all be like this child. We can all be wowed by the work of God, embrace God's goodness. That's looking back. But there's more. We also see that in looking ahead, we see that this passage is pointing us forward to all the beautiful things that are getting unpacked in the next half of the book. I just want to briefly mention them to prepare us for what's to come. We look ahead in verses 13 to the end. And what we see is we see that God gives his people a new identity. God gives his people a new identity. Consider that these tribes were for the longest time simply the sons of Jacob. Then as the tribes grew, it's this loosely confederated, this loosely joined together group of God's people. They're first called the actual people by the Pharaoh in Exodus 1:9. They're called the people of Israel. Before that, they're just a group of sons. It's just a big extended family clan. There's this need for structure, need for identity as an organized people. And here, Jethro names that need. He says to Moses, no, this is crazy. You're trying to run things the wrong way. You need to be organized. You need to have a sense of identity. You need to have a structure. And what we're going to see when they get to Sinai is God is giving them an identity. If you're not just this loosely scattered people, you're this combination of church and state that is united under me. Now, that was unique in that day. We are, as the church, are not a combination of church and state anymore. We are called to obey every lawful command of the state, to honor those that God has put in power. We are the church. And yet what's so key here is Jethro, in providing this organizational structure, is giving a foretaste of what's to come. You have an identity as a people. You have this identity. And this identity as a people, the leadership is to be marked by what? Verse 21, it's to be marked by those who fear God. This identity of people is those who find their identity in relationship to God. And so we get to the New Testament, and we see that we are told we are in Christ. We have a new identity. Just as when a child is adopted and brought into a family, that child gets a new identity, belongs to that family, so also we have been adopted into God's family and have an identity in him. And we're going to continue to see this reality that in redemption, God gives his people a new identity. This is a foretaste of what is to come in the rest of the book. So in the midst of the busyness of life, sometimes, whether it's boredom or busyness or exhaustion, we can begin to forget our identity. If you trust in Jesus, you are in God's family. God gives us a new identity. Secondly, God gives us his good law. God gives us his good law. The reason I had chosen that Romans 7 passage that wasn't read was because of Romans 7 verse 12. Romans 7 12 tells us, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I asked Joy to change it to read Psalm 119 because Psalm 119 in a very beautiful poetic way reflects on the beauty and goodness of God's law. We're going to look at this a lot more in future weeks because we are so accustomed to think that law is bad and law somehow restricts our freedom. Now consider for a second, how could you play a sport? How could you play music if there weren't rules that govern what it looked like? A sport without rules that told you how that sport is played descends into chaos. Think for a second about Calvin Ball in the Calvin and Hobbes comics for those that loved that strip in the late 80s and early 90s. What is Calvin Ball? It's a game without rules. How every Calvin Ball game ended with Calvin playing with his imaginary stuffed tiger is Calvin and this imaginary tiger fighting over the rules. They're all made up anyhow. Laws actually are given for human good. They're given for human flourishing. And so we see in Exodus 18, verse 16, that Moses is making known to them the statutes of God and his laws. And verse 20, you shall warn them about the statutes and laws and make them known the way in which they must walk and what they must do. That God gives us his good law, and we're going to see that how that law is intended for our good. The law isn't given as a means of salvation. God has already saved this people. He's brought them out of Egypt. The law is given to show us, what does the good life look like? What does it mean to say, I want to live a good life? God says, walk in these ways. We're going to continue to explore that together in future weeks. And we need to hear this again and again. Because from the garden, what does Satan do? He says, God's law is not good. Wait a minute, you mean God's limiting you? God's holding out on you? You can't eat that tree? We're going to continue to look at how God's law is given for our good. And this is why John writes in 1 John, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God gives us his good law. And lastly, that God's purpose, in this section looking ahead, God's purpose is to bless his people with peace. Look with me in verse 13. You see all the people standing around Moses. They're getting all worn out. What does Moses' father-in-law do? He says, oh, this isn't good. And he says, not good. Literally, this is an echo of Genesis 2. It's not good when Adam's alone. He needs a wife. He needs a companion. He is made for community. And here we see it's not good for things to be foolishly structured. And why is it not good? He says to Moses, you can't bear this, and the people are going to get agitated. But what's the result of listening to good advice? Verse 23, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Now notice how what the purpose here is, the people of God living in peace, living this blessed life. It's also beautiful how this comes about. This purpose is, it comes about through Jethro modeling for us what the book of Proverbs is going to tell us again and again, that we're to listen to those who have experience, we're to listen to those who fear God, we're to seek counsel from others. Many times people want to know how to make decisions, but they never ask any people that fear God and are walking his ways. They just try to make the decision on their own. We are to seek counsel. We're to change our plans in light of the wise advice of others. And yet the goal, God's purpose, is that everyone will be at peace. And so here the people of Israel come to Mount Sinai. They're there for about a year. They receive these good laws from God. They're structured as a society. They're giving the sacrifices in Leviticus, and they're brought to understand what all these sacrifices mean. God is preparing them in Numbers 10 to lead them out of Sinai towards the Promised Land. But before that happens, you have Numbers 6. After everything has been set in place, God says, and what I want the priests to do is to bless God's people, to put my good word, the benediction on them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And so here, even before the law is given, we see that God's good purpose is to restore peace in communities, restore peace with God, restore peace with one another. That is what God is doing in his work. And so in Isaiah looks forward to God, Isaiah 57, that God himself says, peace, peace to the far and peace to the near, says the Lord, and I will hear them, heal them. And this peace is given not to the wicked. And what's the difference between the wicked and the good? Isaiah 57 tells us in verse 18 and verse 20 that those who receive this peace are those who are repentant. They mourn. They grieve their sin. It's not that they get their lives together. It's God gives peace to the needy, those who acknowledge their need. And this is exactly what Paul quotes in Ephesians 2:17. He says that he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. So as we look ahead, what is it that this passage reminds us? If you trust in Christ, even in the desert, you have peace with God and you have peace with one another. So what have we seen this morning in conclusion? We've seen it's good to take a breather. I love hiking, but I've noticed that often in hiking, I love hiking on trails that are rocky, and when you're in the middle of a rocky trail, the constant pattern is you look at your feet. You're looking to make sure you don't stumble over those rocks. You're looking around. You've got to stop an occasion and look on where you've come from and look at where you're going. You've got to find those beautiful views. You've got to slow down and take everything in. And what Exodus 18 is doing here is it's this hinge. In the middle of the difficult journey of life, in the middle of sometimes feeling like all we can do is put one foot in front of the other, all we can do is make sure their foot doesn't slip on the rock. This passage reminds us to slow down, to breathe, to look back at what God has done, to share God's goodness, to embrace God's goodness, and to look ahead, to recognize the new identity that we have in Christ, to recognize the goodness of God's ways, and to recognize that we have peace with God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you and praise you. You are good. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.